Esther chapter 2, and once again we are just really viewing the whole chapter. Have you heard the expression, the devil is in the detail? It's an expression that's sometimes used perhaps about a government policy that sounds fine, levelling up or whatever it might be, and it sounds a great idea, but then you drill down to the problems and the difficulties, and people say that the devil is in the detail of working it out. Did you know that saying is believed to be a corruption of an earlier saying, God is in the detail? And that saying, I understand, when first used was meant in the sense that everything that you do should be done thoroughly, because God sees all the details of what you're doing. So you're doing some piece of DIY at home, and some tricky bit to painting. Well, nobody will ever see that, so I won't bother. Well, no, you should have, according to that thinking, you know, God is in the detail. You want to do it to the glory of God, so you even try and get at those difficult corners to paint them properly and so on. Well, I want to use that phrase tonight in a slightly different sense, and that is that God is in the detail of everything that is going on in our lives. And God is overruling then in all of the details of this chapter that we've read together this evening. Some of those details, even now, we might say, I'm not quite sure what the relevance is. Did you notice, for example, that Esther became queen in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign, and yet the feast that he'd had back in chapter 1 was in the 3rd year of his reign. So even allowing half a year for that feast, we've got a considerable gap, and obviously a 12-month preparation period for these young women as well. Well, there are some pretty sordid details in this chapter. It's painted in fairly broad brush terms without going into too much of the sordid detail. But I think it's important to remember, when we look at passages like this, that when we read the Bible, particularly the historical passages, they are telling us truth as it really is, as it happened, without necessarily approving of what happened. We sometimes find critics reject the Old Testament because they say it's so bloodthirsty, there's so much war and immorality in the Old Testament. Well, sure there is, because it's a faithful recounting of a fallen mankind. So we have, as I say, some sordid details here to begin with. Let's just look at those briefly. The Jewish historian Josephus records that Ahasuerus did severely regret his rash divorce of Vashti in his drunken petulance, recorded in chapter 1. And he would have had Vashti back, but government protocol wouldn't allow it. It had been passed as one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It couldn't be changed. And the king may well then have been unhappy now with his courtiers who had given him this rash advice when he wasn't thinking clearly. So they rush to cover their folly by suggesting, get a replacement queen. Beautiful one. You've traded in Vashti, get a younger model. You know how some of these wealthy men think to this day. And they propose this really demeaning process of finding a queen for the king. Getting women who will be judged purely on the basis of their physical beauty and, let's be quite blunt about it, the pleasure they can give the king in the bedroom. From the outset, we would have to say that is a ghastly way to seek a wife. Favour is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, in God's amazing providence, Ahasuerus, of course, ended up with a wife who was both beautiful and godly, but that doesn't justify the means that he used, does it? When you look at the procedure, it gets even worse, really. So there are these women gathered together, and they go through this whole process of beautifying themselves, making themselves as attractive as possible for the king, and then they are told, it's your turn. The king wants you in his bedroom tomorrow night. And they have no choice in the matter. In they go. And after their night with the king, they don't go back to where they were before. They go on to the second house of the women, to the custody of this man with a difficult name, Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. And this young girl, she might never be called into the king's presence again. As one writer has observed, it was, in a sense, almost instant widowhood. Except that they didn't even have the possibility of marrying again. They were just part of the king's harem, and if they, in fact, had been so unexceptional that he didn't even remember their names, they were unlikely to be called ever again. She wouldn't go into the king again, we're told in verse 14, unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. That was the ghastly process by which Ahasuerus was going to choose a new queen for the Persian Empire. Now be careful that you look at the details. And be careful that you don't blame the victims here. Some have blamed Mordecai for putting Esther into this position, almost as though this was a sort of a Miss World contest, and Mordecai had said to Esther, you go for it, girl. You could easily win. But there's no evidence, of course, of that. Look at the details. Verse 3. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel. Appoint officers, military men, who will gather. If you like, they were a sort of press gang who would go out into the towns and find the beautiful girls and gather them, whether they liked it or not. And so we read in verse 8, when the king's command and decree were heard, when many young women were gathered at Shushan, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace. It doesn't say Mordecai took her. She was taken by these officers who saw her and thought, she's all right. And I suggest to you that even verse 10 doesn't imply that Mordecai had arranged it. Look at verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. I suggest that Mordecai, being a sensible man, knew that his adoptive daughter was beautiful. He could see it for himself. There was every likelihood that one of these days they would come for her. So he prepared her ahead of time. If you're taken, Esther, it'll be wise if you don't let on that you're Jewish. No, so don't blame Mordecai. Certainly don't blame Esther. Don't blame any of the other poor women whose names we don't know. The fault lies entirely with the lascivious Ahasuerus. One commentator writes, the higher men are advanced in authority, the lower they sink in slavery to their sensual appetites. Or in other words, the more power they have, the more that power corrupts them. So it's a sordid scene here, isn't it? But let's note a few more important details within this ghastly situation that Mordecai and Esther find themselves caught up in. Firstly, we're told about Mordecai, and we're told as the first thing about him that he is a certain Jew. Here's the first hint to you and me as the readers of this book, assuming we were reading it for the very first time, that this book is of relevance to our understanding of the flow of God's redemptive purposes. This man is a Jew in Persia, in Shushan, the citadel. He's a Benjamite. And we're told he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Some have suggested that Kish is a reference to the man who was the father of the first king of Israel, King Saul. In which case, of course, a good number of generations have been skipped in giving us that little genealogy. A large number of generations have been skipped. But if that's the case, Mordecai is a man with at least former royal connections. If indeed that's the case, then clearly the New King James is mistaken in inserting Kish into verse 6 as the man who'd been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives. If in fact this is not the case, he's not the king, he's not the father of King Saul, then he could have been taken away, although I still suggest a couple of generations are probably missing. More importantly, then, we see of Mordecai that as well as a Jew with possible royal connections, he's a man of kindness and compassion. Somebody has suggested that the most important thing Mordecai ever did was show kindness when his little cousin was orphaned. She's his cousin, notice. Same generation as him, but obviously a fair bit younger than him. And his uncle and his uncle's wife have died. Esther is a little girl alone in a strange land. And Mordecai, we don't know anything about Mordecai's wife, perhaps he didn't even have one. But Mordecai adopts this little girl and brings her up. Kind act of sacrifice that, again, if it weren't for this story, would have hardly been worth noting in the annals of history. There are plenty of people who do these sort of kind deeds, but it does highlight that Mordecai is a kind and loving man, and he's a loving father now, adoptive father to Esther, isn't he? Notice verse 10, or rather verse 11. Every day Mordecai paced in front of the court, of the women's quarters, to learn of Esther's welfare. He's concerned for her. Notice, incidentally, that trust in God's sovereign care doesn't mean that we become careless. Yes, Mordecai undoubtedly knew he had to entrust Esther into God's sovereign care in this horrible situation. But he still cared. He couldn't be blasé about it. And he wants to know how she's getting on. He's a man of wisdom, I suggest, in telling Esther not to reveal her people or her family, as it might work against her. He's not telling her to be deceitful or to lie. As Matthew Henry puts it, all truths are not to be spoken at all times, though an untruth is not to be spoken at any time. Sometimes it's wise simply not to tell everything. And Mordecai wisely tells Esther that unless she is charged, as it were, with the revealing what her background is, she doesn't need to tell, and be wise not to tell. He's clearly a man of some influence. We don't know how it was that he had access to pace in front of the court of the women's quarters. Certainly by verse 21, we're told that he was a man who sat within the king's gate. What does that mean, incidentally? Let's have a little bit of participation. He sat within the king's gate.
He was some kind of counselor.
Okay, some kind of counselor, or maybe some sort of kind of magistrate, possibly. He had some official role. Sitting within the king's gate doesn't just mean he went and sat by a gate. It's an expression that indicates a position of some importance in the situation. You remember perhaps the story of Lot in Genesis, how he sat in the gate of Sodom. He had not only become an inhabitant of Sodom, he'd become one of the town councillors, the magistrates of Sodom, by sitting in the gate. And we also learn, by virtue of him sitting at the gate and what he heard there, that he's a man of some courage, isn't he? He reports these two who have been plotting to assassinate the king, and he's going to report them, even though it might have been risky. He didn't know if there were other conspirators, did he? But he would do what was right, regardless. So that's some details about Mordecai. Let's think a bit about Esther. We've already noticed at least once or twice that she's lovely and beautiful. But more than that, she's a young woman who was humble and wise. We see that in the way that she heeded her father's counsel. She hadn't revealed her people or family because Mordecai had charged her, and the writer wants us to really get that point because he repeats it in verse 20. Esther had not revealed her family or her people just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. She is now a young adult, but she still recognizes his oversight of her, and she accepts his role as her adoptive father, though he may not have been that many years older than her. She's clearly wise in the way that she even handles this man, this eunuch, Haggai. She pleased him and obtained his favour. Not by ingratiating herself in some flattering way, but just as there's an innocent beauty about this young girl. We see it again, don't we, in verse 15. Esther obtained favour in the sight of all who saw her. It reminds me a bit of Joseph in Genesis. Do you remember what was said of Joseph when he was down in Egypt to begin with?
You paid it, governor.
Right, so he obtained the favour of the governor, Potiphar. Yep.
Potiphar to begin.
Yep. And then also at the end of the chapter, he's in prison. But we read the same phrase about him at the beginning of chapter 39, at the end of chapter 39, that the Lord was with Joseph. And as a result, he found favour in the eyes of Potiphar. And later, he's imprisoned. But the Lord was with him, and he found favour in the eyes of the jailer. And again, all that he did prospered. And here, although God isn't named, we have a similar description, don't we? That all that she does, she obtains favour from those around her. She must have conducted herself very wisely in a very difficult situation. We can imagine some of these young girls, young women, being very bitter and hard and angry at the situation they're in. Their prospects really are blighted, unless they happen to, you know, get the golden ticket and become the queen. As I say, they've got a future that is miserable. Esther, though, conducts herself with grace and with wisdom in a difficult and degrading situation. Just a couple of other little details. Look at verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time. I read that phrase, what's going on here? What is going on here? Most of the commentators just skip past this verse, to the extent that I was reduced to getting out my copy of John Gill. You can rely on John Gill. He's not the easiest to read, but he doesn't shy away from tricky phrases. And he grapples with this phrase. What is going on here when virgins were gathered together the second time? And the conclusion he reaches is simply this. Such was the lust of the king. Though he had a queen he loved and a multitude of concubines, yet a second collection of virgins was made for his gratification. So even though she's been made queen, she's not going to have exclusive access to the king and his bedroom. And we know later on in the book that she still doesn't quite know where she stands with the king, always. Also notice another little detail. When we read of this plot that Mordecai discovers, and he reports it to the queen, notice how we are told in verse 22, Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. She didn't just say, I've heard. A friend told me. No, she wanted it to be clear that Mordecai should have the credit that he had informed her about this plot. If you don't know the story, I'm not going to spoil it for you now, but it's very important that Mordecai's name was recorded. And we're told here it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And Mordecai had reported this plot. That's important. And it's also important, the omission here, the omission that there's no mention made of any reward being given to Mordecai. Say any more, and I'll spoil the story if you don't already know it. Well, I suspect many of us do, but you might not. But it's very important, that little detail. Mordecai reported this plot, and his name is recorded in the chronicles of the court account of the goings-on in Shushan the palace. So I want this evening now, having talked you through the story, to come back to this phrase, God is in the detail. That was clearly so here. It will become even more clear as we continue through the book. I've just picked out a few of the details that we need to know. Peter Bloomfield writes, God is making sure that tomorrow's problems are solved today. Now, he says, of course, God doesn't have to make sure of anything. God always knows what he's going to do. But God is seeing to it that tomorrow's problems are solved today. All the way back, God had prepared Mordecai's heart to adopt Esther. God saw to it that Esther was one out of all these lovely young women from all over the empire, beautiful girls. But Esther was the one to find favour with the king. And as I've already hinted, even the curious story of the uncovered assassination plot is part of God's unfolding plan. And all these little details matter. And that's how it is with the gospel and the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the circumstances surrounding Mordecai and Esther were sordid, how sordid was it for the Lord of glory to come into this sin-cursed earth and mix with sinful people like us? If the arrangements made here for the selection of a queen was sordid, how much more sordid was it for one of Jesus' own followers to go and negotiate with the chief priests to betray Jesus for the price of a wounded slave? How tragic was it that the Lord had chosen 12 and one of them was a devil? But God was in all the details, seeing to it that all that was spoken of the Messiah must be fulfilled, and ensuring that even the wrath of man would praise God. And so the wicked hands that crucified and put Jesus to death were bringing about the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, unlike Jesus, Esther didn't have to die for her people, nor did Mordecai. But Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was crucified for our offences and rose again for our justification. And every detail of what happened to him was part of God's plan. God was in the detail. To ensure a perfect way was made for people, sinful people like you and like me, to be reconciled to God. How we should trust in a God who arranges things so perfectly that his Son dies in the appointed place, at the appointed time, in the appointed way, to fulfill all that God had purposed, that we might be saved. And God is in the details of your life too, tonight. Whatever your situation may be. If you're not a believer, this is still true of you, that God is in the details of your life, even the detail of you being here and hearing the gospel tonight, hearing about salvation through Jesus Christ. If you remain unmoved, unrepentant, unbelieving, the little detail of your life that on the 7th of August 2022, you came under the sound of the gospel of God's saving grace, and you rejected it, that little detail will condemn you on the day of judgment. But it may be that God is using even the little details of your life, sometimes painful ones, as a means to draw you to himself. May it be so for each one who as yet is outside of Christ. May God use the details, the unexpected things that cause you to cry out to God. May God use them really to quicken you into living faith. Keith spoke in prayer of refugees and the story of those in desperate situations crying out to God. And believer, you especially should take encouragement from the story of Esther. There are some painful details in this chapter. I'll say that the writer, without unduly sanitising it, spares us some of the horrible implications of this whole situation. And things actually only get worse in chapter 3 for the Jewish people. But we know that God was working out his purposes for good there, and it's still true for us today. He's doing the same for you, believer, even if you can't see it now. Why through darksome paths we go, we may know no reason, says the hymn writer, but we shall hereafter know, each in his due season. And we must trust that the Lord is working all for good, even in trying circumstances. Well, God is in the detail is a truth that we will probably notice again several times in future weeks, but it's certainly true in this chapter. It's true through the whole unfolding of the plan of God's salvation, and we need faith to realize that it's true in our own situations and our own lives. So let's pray that God will help us to see that. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even for passages such as this that record such a horrible and disgusting and degrading situation for these poor young women who were part of Ahasuerus' harem. But we thank you that even in the midst of that situation, you were working out your purposes for good. And Lord, we confess before you that oftentimes when you bring us through darksome paths, we can see no reason for them. We confess that we are tempted to doubt your wisdom and your love. And we pray your forgiveness for that. And we pray that you would help us even when things are hard, even when you see fit that we pass through times of trial and grief, Help us, we pray, to cling to you and know that you are with us even in the detail of our lives. Help us, we pray, to be persuaded that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Lord, hear our prayers, that your dear Son, our Lord Jesus, may have all the honour and the glory in our lives. Amen. Let's finish with the hymn 775. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. 775. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen. Amen.